In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he tells his dear son in the faith that he left him in Ephesus to put things in order in the church there, because there were some who had risen up in the church, perhaps some coming from outside, but some who had risen up in the church and were teaching what he calls strange doctrines, things that detracted from the gospel, things that perverted the gospel, things that were touching on what Paul says, describes there as the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which he had been entrusted, for which he felt some ownership in that ministry, which was a good thing. And he goes on to explain to Timothy that he had been put into Christ's service not because he was righteous. Indeed, he says to Timothy, he owns that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor of the church, that he was a violent aggressor. But he was put into Christ's service because of the mercy, grace, and love of God, which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to this bold, wonderful declaration in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. The simple truth of the gospel, which these presumptuous teachers were perverting by their strange doctrines. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul knew this simple truth of the gospel because this is what Jesus himself had said. In Luke chapter 5, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And later in chapter 19, verse 10, as he's there at the home of Zacchaeus, and he's being questioned about this. In fact, the only other place that word that we read here is used, the Pharisees are grumbling at Jesus. And he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And here in chapter 15, we have one of the most beautiful, profound, and sometimes unexpected pictures of this gospel truth. Not necessarily maybe in the way that we think, but nonetheless, this bold, beautiful picture of this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And perhaps any of us could say, among whom I am the foremost. Jesus saves sinners. And that is a source of great joy in heaven. It's a source of great joy on earth among those who have been saved, who are redeemed, who are members of his body. He saves sinners, and we are all in need of salvation. It is a simple truth. Yes. See, the danger with simple truths sometimes is we think that we don't need to state them perhaps so simply. We've got this, of course. We understand this. That's basic and foundational, right? But because it is so basic and foundational, it bears declaring all the more boldly and just as simply, Jesus saves sinners. Perhaps we take it for granted. Maybe we begin to segment people into groups as we look at them, or we look at people's experiences, and we think that some people are perhaps more in need, or maybe others less in need of salvation than others. We can begin to, in our own subtle ways, to pervert that gospel truth. But here in chapter 15, we have it laid out for us. I want us to take chapter 15 and look at it here tonight as a whole, because it is a chapter that has a single purpose and a cumulative effect. Luke is a wonderful writer. I love Luke and Acts. Wonderful writer. But as a writer, what he's doing here is he's capturing the masterful teaching of Jesus, who alone is the Savior of sinners. Now, I want us to look at the chapter here, first of all, by considering the context of it, and then looking at the flow of the chapter, the way this narrative develops, and then to consider the point that Jesus makes. Because it is indeed a point that we all need to hear. So, first of all, the context of Luke chapter 15 and this wonderful declaration that Jesus saves sinners. Luke places these events here in chapter 15 in the middle of a long section. And kind of bear with me here. If you have your Bible open, that's good. You can look at the passages here. Back at chapter 9, 51, Luke begins a new section, this long section that goes all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, where Jesus is deliberately, even tenaciously, making his way to Jerusalem. Luke says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And over the course of these chapters, Jesus is undaunted in this pursuit of Jerusalem and making his way in Jerusalem, because it's there in Jerusalem that he will lay down his life as a ransom for the Israel of God, for the true children of Abraham, for all of his elect. You see, that is one of the themes that Luke develops. Who are the children of Abraham? Who really are the people of God? What makes you a part of the people of God? What excludes from the people of God? In chapter 14, Jesus enters the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. This is the third time that he's done this now. Back in chapter 7 and verse 36, chapter 11, verse 37, he enters the home of Pharisees and he goes into their homes to eat with them. But here back in chapter 14, during that event, Jesus addresses the presumption and the pride of those who see themselves as righteous. See, there are people who show up and they think, well, of course I'm here. Wouldn't you want me at your banquet? I mean, I'm one of those who's important, who ought to be here. I am righteous. I should be here. Jesus ends that section with a parable of the great banquet, in which Jesus makes this ironic statement at the end, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Rather, it's those who were called in, those who were from the streets and the lanes, out in the city, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame who are brought in. Those from the highways and the hedges are compelled to come in that the house may be filled. When all the while, those to whom the invitation first came, they said, I've got something else I really need to do. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Then at verse 25, there's a shift. And Luke turns to Jesus' teaching to these great crowds now. So he turns from these religious, righteous people now to the crowds that are accompanying them. And he teaches them about the nature of discipleship, calling them to count the cost of discipleship, of being his disciple. And he ends that section in chapter 14, verse 35, with that prophetic pronouncement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what Luke is making plain here is that not everybody hears. There are those who should be hearing who aren't, and those that you might expect not to hear who are. Things are being turned on their heads. Jesus in this gospel. So when we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, it seems that something about this call to discipleship now resonates with the hearts of these tax collectors and sinners. Because did you notice verse 1? What are they drawing near to do? They're drawing near to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners have ears to hear Jesus, not the ones that you might expect. They have ears to hear, but apparently the scribes and the Pharisees do not. And again, Luke is making plain here part of his emphasis throughout the book. Who are then the people of God? They're not the ones whom you would expect. Now, for those of us who have read the Gospels, we understand this dynamic, I think, as John puts it in the beginning or in his first chapter of his Gospel. He says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become the children of God. We see that being played out here. He comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. But there are others now who believe in his name, who do receive him, who are becoming children of God. And yet our familiarity with that needs to, we need to be cautious about that. Because there is something that we need to hear in that. Are we who are in the church receiving the good news of the gospel? Do we have ears to hear? Are we setting ourselves apart from those who aren't here tonight? And I don't mean like by a door or by a parking lot or a road, but in our hearts. Do we fall into the trap of sometimes expecting some to hear and others not? Thinking perhaps that some need it because of their circumstances and others don't. It's a very subtle thing. But who is it that is receiving Jesus and believing in his name? That's the context in which Luke places this story and sort of ramps up the tension, ramps up the setting for what plays out in the chapter. So look at the flow of things in the chapter. There is a definite arc to the chapter that develops out of Jesus' relationship, not so much with the tax collectors and the sinners, as you might think, but out of his relationship with the Pharisees and the scribes. They are the ones who are grumbling against Jesus. And this isn't the first time that this has happened. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus calls Levi and Jesus goes into the home of this tax collector and he's feasting there with tax collectors and sinners, people are grumbling about Jesus there. Later, they'll grumble again in the home of Zacchaeus. You see, they have been murmuring amongst themselves about this for a while. This is not what Jesus ought to be doing, they think. Jesus knows this, and so he tells them not one, but three parables. See, so he told them this parable. Well, who's the them? It's not the tax collectors and the sinners. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes these parables because the parables are meant for them. They're spoken to them for their quickening, to waken them out of their stingy, unloving, hard-heartedness, both to Jesus and to those who are being saved. They too, these Pharisees and scribes, they too are among the sinners that Jesus came to save, but they have to stop seeing themselves as righteous. Do you ever feel like perhaps that's the greatest hindrance to your own sanctification? when you begin to see yourself as righteous. You start being, when you find yourself being surprised that you're actually a sinner. When that sense of your own righteousness leads you to trust in yourself. And you find when you've lost sight of your own sin, you've lost sight of your need of a Savior. Jesus is speaking to them to awaken them. And not just one parable, but three. The number shouldn't be lost on us. It's a powerful number in Scripture, as Bill has drawn out from Revelation. Numbers matter. Three parables to drive this home to the Pharisees. Now, these three parables are obviously connected to one another. There is a crescendo that builds from the first to the last. And we are not going to work verse by verse through all three of these. So I'll ask forgiveness now, perhaps. But I do want to think about what these have in common, but then what some of the differences are and how this builds to the point of the parables. As I said, they're obviously connected. They obviously have some things in common, but there are some differences as well. In each of these parables, there is something precious that has been lost. And that precious thing is then found, and it is a cause of great rejoicing. There's a sheep, a coin, a son. But in the first two, the shepherd goes diligently seeking after the sheep until he finds it, Jesus says at the end of verse 4. And the woman with the coin lights a lamp, sweeps the house, pushes everything aside perhaps, until she finds it. But the father, what does the father do? The son leaves. Does the father go to a far country? Does he walk into the brothels? Does he walk into the bars? Does he think to go out to the fields and look among the pigs? The father stays home. He doesn't go looking for the son. And that's a significant difference here in this third parable. So what's going on then? Well, the first two parables here are meant to prepare for the third by opening up truths that shed light on the story of this father and his sons. I'm sure you've probably heard this before or thought it. To call this the parable of the prodigal son is really a misnomer. It's the parable of the sons. The two of them. Because that really is what this is about. On one level, these first two parables, the parable of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep and the parable of the woman with the coin looking for her lost coin, these are meant to disarm the Pharisees and the scribes. You might think that they're sort of rooted in common sense. Even the way Jesus begins the parables. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? That's what we would call a rhetorical question, because the obvious answer is, well, anybody would do that. Of course you would do that. A sheep, even as 1/100th of your flock, is of great value. And the sense here is not that the shepherd goes looking because he's afraid he's going to get a beating when he goes home and he has to tell the owner, I lost one of your sheep today. It's not that. The sheep is precious. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she lost one coin, one drachma, a day's wage, a tenth of your capital, your value, whatever. What person doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and diligently see? Well, nobody would not do that. Of course you would do that. He's disarming them with this. And then the point of comparison in each one of these. In verse 7, just as the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, he calls everybody together. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, after the woman says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I saw this in my notes. Apparently, I wrote it down at some point. I'm not sure exactly where I got this, but I'm going to have to go back and look at it again. But I believe, check me, Luke is the only writer who uses the singular sinner. Matthew, Mark, John, we have sinners. Luke says, one sinner. You see, the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling because this man receives sinners. Plural. Lots of them. And Jesus says, you know what? If there were only one, you'd still be mad at me. Because I'd go after that one. You see, the point of these first two is to open up to them what's really going on. It is their joyless, stingy hearts. That they don't see what is happening here. One sinner who repents. And it's not joy among you, it's joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The whole point of this comparison in these is the joy. And so these sinners, like the sheep and the coin, they're precious. They're valuable. Yes, and you could say, I can't say inanimate because a sheep is animate. But they are not, they're not people. It's a coin, an inanimate thing. A sheep, which is a creature made by God, but not a creature made in the image of God. And yet, they're precious, they're valuable. So sinners are precious and valuable, and their repentance and restoration causes great rejoicing. But notice, the third parable doesn't begin that way. We might expect Jesus to say, "What father among you would not, ... But he doesn't say that. Having disarmed them, having prepared them, now here comes the punch. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. I'm not going to wait until you die, Dad. Give it to me now, please." And apparently there was a custom where this could be done. And rather than getting the basically like the principal and the interest, the father could give the principal, but he would continue to earn the interest himself. Apparently there were some financial ins and outs of this in the first century world there. It's a father whose son comes and says, "I reckon you as dead. What you can offer me means more to me than you do. Please give it to me, and I want to go and do as I please." That's not a sheep. It's not a coin. You see, what we're dealing with now is a real, live sinner. A rebel. One who says, "I want to suit myself more than anything else." A son who takes his portion of the inheritance and goes and squanders his capital prodigiously. Which is why that word gets used when we speak of the prodigal son. Because he took it and he squandered it prodigally. And yet, his experience is such that he is very quickly humbled by hunger and by destitution. And he purposes to return to his father in repentance. And so here we have this picture, not just of the sinner, but of repentance. And he says to himself, Father, I've sinned. This is what I will say to my father. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He humbles himself. He's come to the end of himself. And this is a picture of a sinner in repentance. And his father, when he comes back, doesn't just allow him to come back to the house. Again, perhaps maybe some of us would be tempted to do this. Okay, your room is still there. You can sleep there. But I don't want anything to do with you. The father could have given him the cold shoulder. Let him kind of squirm a little while to just see what a fool he's been. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just permit him to return, but he embraces him. He welcomes him. And he celebrates with a feast. And it is significant, back to verses 1 and 2, that they eat together. And they eat the best that he could offer, the fattened calf. Why? Because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. B.B. Warfield, I'm going to quote from him in a moment. The best thing written on the prodigal son. If you need a copy, I can get you a copy. It's wonderful. He has a wonderful statement in there, though. There he says, when he comes back, he says, the father doesn't treat the son as a prodigal. He treats the prodigal as a son. Come, my son was dead and is alive again. Such was the break and breach in that relationship. They were dead to one another. But now he is alive again. He was lost. Lost. Like the sheep, the coin. Lost and is found. Like the sheep, like the coin, he has come home. That which was lost has been found, and there is great rejoicing over this sinner who has repented and been restored. The end. Right? No. That's not where the parable ends. Which means that we haven't yet really heard the whole point in why Jesus has told not one, not two, but this third parable, not to tax collectors and sinners, but to Pharisees and to scribes. See, it's in this final portion, verses 25 down through 32, that we get the point. This is where we really get to the heart of this. Because this is the portion of the parable now where the older son interacts with his father. The older son who grumbles at such lavish love and joy the father has showered on this reckless younger brother. He hears the music. He calls one of the servants, asks them what happens. He tells them, your brother has come. Your father killed the fattened calf. He has received him back safe and sound. But he is angry and he refuses to go in. To go in where? To go into the house, to the household. So What does the Father do? He comes out to the Son and he entreats him. In fact, if there's a parallel here between the first and the second in this parable, how the shepherd goes to look for the sheep and the woman looks for the coin, which son does the father go out looking for? It's the older son. He goes out to the older son. He entreats him. But he says to his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, puts distance between himself, came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's almost like he's saying, this is beyond belief. This makes no sense. How can you treat him in this way? Like, Dad, don't you know what he has done? How can you treat him in this way? He's angry. He refuses to go into the house. But the father seeks him out. And the older son, the only way you can really put it, is he berates the father. As if he has been shortchanged. The father entreats him to see the many blessings that he already has. The father says, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That repetition again of those words. You see, Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees and the scribes. They are the older brothers with what Warfield calls their scrupulous sense of justice. This sense of indignation. Don't you know, God, what these sinners have done? How can you receive them? How can you eat with them? They are incapable of rejoicing over repentant sinners because of their own refusal to own their blessing of the gospel. Have they been shortchanged? Well, aren't they the ones to whom the Lord made himself known? To Jacob? He's done this for no other nation. The ones to whom he gave his word, his commandments, his law? Weren't they the ones to whom he gave the ordinances, the temple, all these things? All that is mine is yours, he said to Israel. But they have refused. They will not celebrate and be glad. They have refused to own their blessing of the gospel. Jesus is calling them to see themselves as sinners. This is what Warfield says. The effect, you see, is to place the Pharisaic objectors themselves in the category of sinners, side by side with the outcast they have despised. Probe their hard hearts until they recognize their lost estate also, and so to bring them as themselves prodigals back in repentance to the Father's house. Jesus is seeking them. Jesus is demonstrating his love to them at this time. He's demonstrating his mercy to them that their eyes would be open, asking them, do you have ears to hear? Do you see this? Warfield goes on, he says, "The effect of the whole is to show then that contrary to their assumption, the Father in heaven has no righteous children on earth. That His grace is needed for all, and most of all for those who dream they have no need of it. It's their sense of their own righteousness that is blinding them to the depth of their need and to the riches of the resources that are found in Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. There is, Warfield again, there is no depth of degradation, return from which will not be welcomed by God. Jesus saves sinners. And He saves those sinners whose eyes are blinded to the depth of their own sins. This is a wonderful, beautiful gospel truth. I'm so encouraged by the way that week by week in the prayer dedicating the offering, we will pray for the community. We'll pray for those around us. Perhaps you pray for your neighbors, the people on your street around you. But do we look to them and see them not as people other than us, but as men and women who, like us, are sinners in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Which is, I know, so easy to say. How do we then begin to put hands and feet to that? I'll suggest to you one way to do that is to eat with them. So there's something about table fellowship that speaks of honor and hospitality and openness and love. It's costly. It's inconvenient. All those dirty dishes. But it communicates this genuine love in a way that Jesus communicated His genuine love, that He came to save sinners. And maybe in doing this, we have opportunity to acknowledge that we are sinners who have been saved so greatly by such a great Savior. May the Lord have mercy on us. Save us from stingy hearts if we have them, and stop us from our grumbling if we've been doing so. And give us an eagerness and a joy at the thought that one sinner, Larchmont, Talbot Park, Park Place, Hampton, ODU, Naval Base Norfolk, I mean, pick your place, that one sinner would repent. Because there would be great joy in heaven. May the Lord make it so that there would be great joy among us as well. Amen.